It took us two messages last Sunday to get through chapter 3. Lord willing, we'll get through the entire chapter 4 this morning. Pastor Stephen's going to be preaching tonight. I hope you will come back expecting a blessing. Not only that, but Brother Duarte, Jed Duarte, is here, and he is going to be, we watched a video last week. We weren't sure he's going to be able to make it up, but he's going to be here, and he'll just give a quick update on his ministry. And we're excited to have him here today, and his wife's going to be excited to have him home this week. So we praise the Lord for that as well. Joshua chapter 4. You know, the United States has national monuments, we have national parks, but we also have something called national memorials. I don't know if you knew that or not. They are an officially recognized area that recognizes or memorializes a historic person or some kind of event, such as September 11th. We have a national park, or there's a national monument there in Pennsylvania where that flight went down when they would not allow themselves to be used as a weapon. And that's right. That's good. We should have memorials just like that. The National Park Service, the NPS, is an agency of the Department of Interior, and they own and administrate over 31 different memorials. Now, that's not including the monuments or the park services. The most recent was named the National Veterans Memorial, and it was dedicated just as early as 2018, not that long ago. The National Park Service memorials are in 15 different states. Most of them are in the District of Columbia with 12, followed by Pennsylvania and New York. Each has 3. Among the NPS national memorials and those affiliated areas, 10 celebrate U.S. presidents, 11 recognize other historic figures, and 6 commemorate wars. 5 of them memorialize disasters, and 5 represent early exploration. And so there's a lot of different reasons why America has some memorials. One of the most iconic and recognizable across the entire world was created by Gutzon Borglum. He's a sculptor. During the second visit to the Black Hills in South Dakota in August 1925, Borglum identified Mount Rushmore as the desired site of the sculpture. Borglum was convinced that this memorial should depict George Washington and Abraham Lincoln because that would give it a national, not just a local, significance. Later on, he would add 2 more presidents. Have you ever thought about what that mountain would look like to someone unfamiliar with American history? I mean, when you see a picture, or if you've ever been to Mount Rushmore, you're forced to ask just a couple of questions. Can you imagine just happening upon a giant mountain with the face of 4 men emblazoned across it? Nowadays, you'd simply say, okay, Google, why are there 4 guys' heads on a mountain near me? Maybe you'd use Siri or one of the other ones, but let's just use your sanctified imagination just for a moment. And you don't have a signal. Maybe you don't have a signal out there. I don't know. You'd have to go find somebody and say, what is this thing all about? And maybe they tell you the name. Well, this is Mount Rushmore, as though everybody should know what it is. You wouldn't be satisfied with that, would you? Well, at least I know the name of the place. You'd want to know what those men are or who those men are. You say, well, they're presidents. You see, every question answered gives you a list of further questions. Well, presidents? Presidents of where? The United States. What's the United States? Do you see? Every answer is going to help you to further understand until maybe you exhaust your questions and you'd have a fuller understanding of why these men are memorialized on the side of a mountain. They must have done something. And really, the ultimate question that is going to have to be asked is not just where is this thing, or what is this thing, or who are they. The question that is going to burden your mind until you finally get an answer is why. Why did someone expend the kind of resources, the kind of time, the effort to carve out these faces? See, knowing what it's called is not going to be good enough for most people. I mean, after all, there were some 400 workers that removed 450,000 tons of rock. You can see that rock, I've heard, just at the bottom of the base. They didn't bother hauling it away. Kind of like some teenagers' rooms I've heard of. Do you see how a memorial teaches much about whom it was built to memorialize? You can't escape those questions. You're forced to ask, and if you can find someone that knows the answers, you can learn why that person or that object or whatever it was memorialized. It teaches you. This morning we're going to look at a memorial that God told the children of Israel to build, a lasting memorial to future generations that would cause them to ask some questions. What is it here for? Who built it? But you know, just like us looking at a place like Mount Rushmore, that question would have to be asked, why was it built? Well, let's look this morning and find out. Before we jump right into the Bible, let me just rehearse the day's events up to this point when we find ourselves in chapter 4. The waters, you'll remember, in the Jordan are at a flood stage. It could be as wide as a mile. But this is when the Israelites were about to cross it. The waters were stopped, even as they were promised in Joshua 3:16. The water was piled up as far as 30 miles away in the city of Adam. The timing was exactly when the feet of the priests hit the water. God was working faith in their lives. And the wall of water was held in place while the entire nation crossed over into the promised land. It could have been as long as a day, since more than probably around 2 million people had to cross. What I find amazing is that the water was stayed, but not only that, they crossed over on dry ground. There was no mud, no muck. The soft river bottom became immediately dry. And then the waters returned immediately as soon as the crossing was completed. You can see that in chapter 4, verse 18, and we'll get through that, Lord willing. The first thing I want you to see is the imperial command. The imperial command. Look at verses 1 through 3, if you would, of chapter 4. And it came to pass, when all the people were clean passed over Jordan, that the Lord spake unto Joshua, saying, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe of man, and command ye them, saying, take you hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where the priest's feet stood firm, 12 stones, and ye shall carry them over with you, and leave them in the lodging place where ye shall lodge this night. Now God had done a miraculous work among his people. A new generation had been seeing God work in a way that they had only heard about their parents talking about through the Red Sea. Notice the word clean in verse 1. Now that word literally means to make it all the way over. They were completed going over, but I love how the translators put that in there because it does kind of give you the idea that on that dry ground, we would say it this way, they made a clean getaway. Because you kind of gives you the idea they weren't muddy. They weren't trekking through the muck and the mud. In verse 3, we find God, as we so often do, giving work to his people. Literally, a command. He is telling them to take 12 stones from the middle of the river and carry it about 8 miles to Gilgal. Now, I was thinking about this. How big of a rock could you carry 8 miles? I think some people, they would look for something they could stick in their pocket. But what if it was an act of worship? What if this is a representation of what God had done in your life? I think those guys out of the tribe, they looked for the brawniest guy they could find. Now, again, I'm using my sanctified imagination, but I'll tell you, I've been on some hikes where I see some stones that are stacked about this high in an odd sort of way, and I say, that's interesting, but I know the wind, and the next time the wind comes through, that thing's going over. So I've got to believe not only that, but he says that they put it on their shoulder. And so it had to have been big enough that they're going to carry that thing around, and they were going to carry it for 8 miles. We think, could I do 8 miles with no rock? But it was an act, I believe, of worship. They're saying, God, this is for you. And so they looked and found just the perfect stone, heave it up, and start that long march. Now, these men were selected in chapter 3, and now they have the opportunity right in the middle of the dry riverbed. They're able to pull these rocks and start hauling them one after another. So that, I believe, when they had a 12 stones that were stacked in Gilgal, it wouldn't have looked anything like a natural occurrence. See, one of the things about a memorial that has to be different, we couldn't just make Mount Rushmore a national monument and not do anything. People would say, or not monument, excuse me, but a memorial, because people would say, well, it's just a rock face. But it's a pretty sharp and pretty neat looking rock face, right? When you make it to where something is completely different and it's not naturally found, people are struck by that. Or they're stricken. I'll tell you later which one's right, okay? But they look at that and they say that they're arrested. So as somebody would be going through and they would see this pile of rocks, I don't care how tall it was. Maybe it was 6 foot tall if they stacked them all on there just in a certain way. Or maybe it was only 3 foot tall. But it wasn't naturally occurring. It would have been something that somebody could say, this took a lot of work. There's no soft stones around here for us to find. That had to have come from the river. You see, I don't know if you've ever been hiking or walking. You can see all sorts of jagged rocks, but when you get to the bottom of the riverbed there, those things have been slowly softened, and well, not really softened, but they've been broken down. They're round. So it would have been different than anything else they would have seen. It would have been easily recognizable that somebody did this for a reason. It took work. It took effort. There was labor involved. There was planning involved. But they chose to obey God and build this memorial. They didn't wait. God gives a command. And Joshua doesn't say, Lord, we'll get to it, but we're afraid this water is going to fall in on us, so we just want to get to the other side. You see, there's the imperial command, and then there is instant compliance. In Joshua chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, then Joshua called the 12 men. That's really all you have to read. Go back to verse 3, if you would. God speaking, he says, and command ye them, saying, take hence out of the midst of Jordan. Now skip right to verse 4. Then Joshua called the 12 men. There's instant compliance. He is ready to obey. As soon as God says go, he doesn't start weighing the consequence. Well, let's see. I don't know. 8 miles is a long way. And Lord, we'll get around. We need to have a prayer meeting because we're not sure if the 8 miles is really where you want it. Maybe you want it 6 miles. We can get a bigger rock that way. And there's not any compromise. There's just complete and instantaneous obedience. Do you realize that is where you get your power from God is when you are obeying Him? We say, well, I'll obey Him up to a certain point. You know, partial obedience is the same as disobedience. Now, it's interesting to me, we're going to find out in just a moment, that Joshua, he builds a second monument, and God never chastises him for it, but he did do what God said to do first. I think, in a sense, Joshua... Well, I'll get into it in just a moment. But my question to you is, what is God directing you to do? What does He have for your life? Now, if you're here, you say, well, I'm all for Hebrews 10:25, not forsaking the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is. And I know some people could not be here, but let it never be said of us that we won't be here. You know, I know that we know intellectually. We always say, yeah, I'm in the middle of God's will. But do we ever stop and say, and really ask God, God, am I obeying what you've given me to do? I think that's so important. We're going to talk about memorials in just a moment, but about personal memorials. But I think this spans so much broader than just God having us to build a personal memorial of God's working in our life. I think this truth is really transcends that. And we ought to look at our lives and say, am I being submissive to God's revealed will in His Word, to His will in my life? So often we can get so busy and we get in the habit of church and we can even get in the habit of our quiet time. And all I'm asking you today is to say, well, let me just push pause on habits, even if they're good habits, and identify why we are doing those things. I think Christianity can be as much of a good habit, but we can lose the purpose behind those habits. Now, you say, well, good, I'm not even having quiet time. I'm not doing it for the wrong reason. Well, you ought to do it. But you ought to do it for the right reasons. When God gives an imperial command, He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, we ought to have instant compliance. No doubt, no arguments. To be honest with you, no prayer meetings. Just do it. Just do it. I'm going to spend the rest of my time on this last point. I call it an important comprehension. You know, just like we heard when we started, there are several reasons that a memorial can be an aid to teaching. First of all, it ought to cause us to remember. It reminds those that put it there that something or someone was worth remembering, was worth memorializing. Every time people passed that heap of stones, they would be reminded that God was real. In that generation, those people that first put it there, maybe you'd even make a detour because it'd remind you that God was at work. I wonder if people went to visit that like we do Mount Rushmore. Just in the camp, how many visitors? There's 2 million visitors a year that go to Mount Rushmore, I believe. There's 2 million in the camp. And it wouldn't be surprising to me to find out one day that every once in a while, a family would take a trip and go look at that memorial saying, look and see what God has done. You know why I believe that? Because we're going to find out in just a moment that God used it to teach the next generation. How could they teach the next generation if they didn't go look at the memorial? You know, I think that all Christians at some times, maybe even right now for some of you, have experienced a point in your life that you wonder, is God really at work in my life? You know why so often we ask that question? Simply because we've forgotten what He's already done in our life. We go on with our life and we get kind of a tunnel vision and all we can see is the trial that's right before us, and we forget about the time that God delivered us from this and God helped us in this situation and He showed Himself powerful in this situation. I want to remind you this morning that God is still at work. And whatever trial you find yourself in or whatever valley you may be going through, I want to remind you that you're not going through it alone. Not only are memorials a time to remember, it ought to remind us to be thankful. To be thankful. Mount Rushmore should remind each one of us as Americans to be thankful for those men that led our country. Listen, we can see Lincoln up there and be thankful that he emancipated the slaves, that he led this country back to unification through the Civil War. We can look at Jefferson and be thankful for the Constitution. You know, there's not one of those men emblazoned on that mountain that reached sinless perfection. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't teach what they accomplished with the life that God gave them. That doesn't mean we shouldn't stop and say, thank God for using that man to give us the Constitution, and the freedoms that we enjoy in this country are protected, not given by the Constitution, but protected by the Constitution that God has given to us. Memorial should be a time to remind us of the reason it was placed there. And God's memorials are really a time to help us to be thankful for His working in our lives. I wish we had time for testimonies this morning. Not for anything maybe immediately in your life, but to stand up and be able to say, I remember when God did this, and it was a miracle in my life. And I guarantee if you've been saved any amount of time, you can look back at your life and you can find, if not one, maybe 10 or maybe 100 different times where God stepped in and showed Himself powerful. I don't think it's ever wrong to go back and say, God, I remember that and I thank You for that. How many of you are thankful you're not the same person today that you were before you got saved? Amen. Amen. Now, we're not all we should be. But praise God, we're not what we used to be. Why is that? Well, I've worked hard at being good. And no, it's because God is working in you. He is helping to conform you to be in the image of His Son. You know, I can get so focused on my immediate trial or the struggles that I'm facing that I can forget that God has already provided the necessary resources for victory. But memorials remind us of His faithfulness. Not only is it for that first generation to remember what God has done, not only should it remind us to be thankful, but it ought to cause us to rehearse to the next generation of God's goodness and His works. Those two previous reasons, I believe, are valid reasons for building a memorial. But our text here gives us the exact reason that God wanted them to build it. First of all, for the little ones. Look at verses 6 and 7, if you will. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean ye by these stones? Then he shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord. When it passed over Jordan, the waters of the Jordan were cut off, and these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. Go down to verse 21. And he spake unto the children of Israel, saying, when your children shall ask their fathers in time to come, saying, what mean these stones? I understand that it could carry the meaning of this. What do these stones mean to you? What are these stones to you? Verse 22, then ye shall let your children know, saying, Israel came over this Jordan on dry land, for the Lord your God dried up the waters of Jordan from before you, until you were passed over, as the Lord your God did to the Red Sea, which He dried up from before us until we were gone over, that all the people of the earth might know the hand of the Lord, that it is mighty, that ye might fear the Lord your God forever. Do you know what the absolute, positively, we don't have to guess the main reason why God had the children of Israel to haul these stones and carry them 8 miles to their first camp out? And so the next generation would know who God is and what God has done. Do you understand the power behind that? Do you understand that God does not just want us to teach the next generation about His Word? He wants us to teach the next generation about His working, what He has done. Look at verse 8. And the children of Israel did so as Joshua commanded. They were obedient. They said, "Yes, sir." In verse 9, Joshua even went a step further. He said, "Do it again, but this time in the middle of the river." Now, God didn't order this, but Joshua, I think he's thinking, man, this is going to be an incredible teaching aid. Because when we go look at that monument, when we're in Gilgal and we see these smooth stones that are stacked up 12 high, that we're going to be able to say to our children, listen, there's another one just like this in the middle of that river. There's going to be something, you may not be able to see it. I don't know, maybe during the dry spell, maybe the stones in the middle would be able to be visible. I don't know how low it gets necessarily, but that you might be able to go to the river and say, look, son, do you see that stone? That's not there naturally. Men put that there when God opened this up, and we came over into this promised land that God promised us in the covenant that He gave Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we are part of that covenant. I've said it several times, but Joshua 4, 19 and 20 tells us the people came up out of Jordan on the 10th day of the first month and encamped in Gilgal. That was the east border of Jericho. And those 12 stones which they took out of Jordan did Joshua pitch in Gilgal. I'm not going to take a lot of time, but you can go through and see that Gilgal has an interesting history. But do you ever wonder how well it worked? I mean, those men that carried it that far as an act of worship, there's no doubt in my mind they would bring their children by there and say, look what God did. Let me tell you why these stones are here. But what about the next generation after that? And the next generation after that? God said it was for every generation that the children of Israel would always know the working and the power of God. It's unfortunate. It's heart-wrenching. That this memorial at Gilgal gradually lost its spiritual meaning and ultimately, I believe, became a shrine where the Jews worshipped, sinned against God by worshiping there. People say, well, were they worshiping God? Is that where God told them to worship? 3 times in Hosea, God condemns them for worshiping in Gilgal. Here's one brief example in Hosea 9:15. All their wickedness is in Gilgal. Wait a second. All their wickedness? This is where the memorial is. This is what was an object lesson to the nation of Israel that said, these are the works of God. How could all their wickedness be in a place that was meant to be a memorial to God? That's heartbreaking. I hope you say, where are you going, preacher? Well, we'll get there eventually. He says again in Amos chapters 4 and chapter 5, here's what I'm getting at. Unless we teach the next generation the truth about the Lord, they're going to turn away and live for the world. You see, memorials are only as good as one generation is diligent about passing on the important truths to the next generation. Let me give you an example. Now, I mentioned earlier, you know that Thomas Jefferson and Lincoln are on that side of that mountain that 400 people removed 250,000 tons of rock from. If you were hard-pressed, you might be able to come up with General George Washington as the third face on the mountain. And unless you're a history buff, probably most of you are thinking, please don't call on me to answer who that fourth person is. And maybe you do know that it's Theodore Roosevelt. But knowing who is not good enough. If I were to call on you and say, why is George Washington on that mountain? You say, well, he's the father of the United States. I mean, he was the first president. I understand that. And maybe you'd say, listen, Thomas Jefferson, he wrote the Constitution. I can understand that. And you'd say, Lincoln, he salvaged the nation and set the slaves free. And Theodore Roosevelt. Do you think anybody in our public school system right now could answer that question? Do you see how we are where we are as a society? Because we have stopped teaching this generation what God has done for this country. Now we say, well, we don't know. Now instead of the courthouse standing up for the morality and the righteousness that's found in God's Word, sin is now what used to be a memorial with Moses on the Ten Commandments on the front of the Supreme Court is often a place where it's just simple wickedness that is being proclaimed or held up. Why? It's because the generation has not passed the truth from theirs to the next. And I'm not talking about just American history, okay? I hope you understand that, although I believe it's important. But what about the workings of God to the next generation? By the way, I believe Roosevelt's on there because America experienced such phenomenal financial, economic growth during his presidency. And it's a picture of the economic stability or blessings that we have experienced as a nation. Not only that, he opened up the West and the natural resources that come with that. I had to look that up. Can you see that as a nation moves away from the meanings of its memorials, that the true meaning is lost to the next generation? So now we go to a memorial just to see its peculiarity. You say, wow, I've never seen four faces on a mountain. I don't care what four faces they are. But it matters. Let me ask you this as we close. What memorials do you have in your life to pass down to the next generation? And let me tell you, I am stepping on my own toes this morning. Because I think, how powerful would it be to be able to open up something and share with our children, this is what God has done for us. Listen, not just Moses, he didn't just work in Jacob's life, he didn't just work in Paul's life, but listen, this is what he has done for your mom and I. You think that could have some weight and some power in recognizing and having? I'm not talking about building some kind of, fire pit in the back and using that as your memorial. But if you bring, marshmallows, I may be there. I'm talking about maybe a journal or something, or maybe one of the nights that you have family devotions, you say, listen, let me tell you what God has done in my life. Let me tell you how He's worked, how God has changed me, how He's provided, how He's protected me, how He's done something that is unusual. Because your kids need to see that God is real and He's working in your life. Not just Moses, not just Joshua here, not just the super saints of the Bible, but God is real to mom and dad. And they need to see that, and they need to know that. And it would be great to have something written down even that you can pass on, or you can open up and say, listen, we're going to just rehearse a time where we needed God and He answered. Maybe it's a time where you had a health scare. Maybe it's a financial crisis. Maybe it's just a time where you had some boldness and you were able to share Christ and they got saved and you realized that was a monumental moment. God has always told His people to not just share his word, but to share his work. Psalm 26:7, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Psalm 33:4, for as the word of the Lord is right, all his works are done in truth. Psalm 77:11 and 12, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember the wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. Psalm 118:17, I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. Those are just a smattering, just a few in Psalms. There's a constant theme through Scripture. Even in the New Testament, we cannot help but say what we have seen. That's a little paraphrase for you, all right? Don't look for those words exactly. But the truth of the matter is that's all the disciples were doing. They were just telling what they have seen and heard. That memorial was not only for the little ones, it was for the lost ones, those into the country in which they're going to. Look at verse 1 of chapter 5. Don't worry, we're not going to cover the whole chapter today. And it came to pass when all the kings of the Amorites were on the side of the Jordan westward, and all the kings of the Canaanites which were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan from before their children of Israel, before the children of Israel, until we were passed over, that their heart melted, neither was their spirit in them any more because of the children of Israel. I believe those memorial stones that they put there would be a witness to the nation, to the nations there, of God's person, the deliverance that he offers to those that trust in him. Psalm 66:3 says, say unto God, how terrible art thou in thy works! Through the greatness of thy power shall thine enemies submit themselves unto thee. You know, when we rehearse what God has done even to lost people, they can see that there is a God. And so the memorials that we have and we rehearse to our children, it's not wrong to have those as testimonies as you have coworkers. Listen, maybe you were in a situation at this time. Let me tell you what God did for me in that situation. Personal testimony is an incredibly powerful tool in witnessing. Now, I'm not saying fabricate or embellish or make up, but simply telling somebody what God has done for you, whether it's at that moment of salvation or some crisis you faced in your life, is powerful in helping them to see that there is a God who delivers, who loves them, and wants to help them. You know, the first memorial every one of us should have is that time where we recognized that we needed Christ. That we realize that without him, we have no hope of heaven. You can't have a memorial. You can't have anything that has any relation to God until we go through Christ. But when we bow our head and our heart, and we ask God to forgive us, and we trust Jesus Christ to be our Savior, the Bible says, remove not the ancient landmark. Might be taken out of context just a little bit, but I think we ought to fasten that in our mind. I don't think you have to know the day, the time, and the hour, but you ought to know that there was a time in your life, not just that you were born physically, but just like that physical birthday, there was a spiritual birth. You were born again. God is amazing. He is doing amazing things around us all the time. Will you make sure the next generation knows that? Will you purpose in your heart? Maybe it's to write a journal. Maybe it's to sit down and do something with your kids once in a while to remind them of God's goodness and his wonderful works in your life. I'm not saying neglect the Bible, but I'm helping them see that God is real, not just to Moses, but in your life.